All right, turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, very long chapter with a lot of different things in it. One particular theme, it is indeed about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection also in him. That is the pervasive topic of the passage. In order to prove that topic, Paul uses many different things, many illustrations, and I think that many interpreters of the Scripture have gotten lost in those illustrations and ended up in places that the apostle never intended by working over some of those phrases perhaps a little too minutely. This chapter, long as it is, does have one basic theme. And that one basic theme is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it is indeed a fact, a revealed fact of Scripture. It's interesting, isn't it, when you begin to think about apologetics and proofs and knowledge, that logically speaking, you know that it is never really possible to prove something that has happened in the past. We can develop what we would call a moral certainty to something that has taken place. But a logical proof of something that has happened in the past, really, the way we do that, the way we quote-unquote prove past events, are by testimony. And that testimony, we try to understand the reliability of that testimony. Brothers and sisters, I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt that I don't need a newspaper or a the report of the census in just outside Jerusalem to know that Christ rose from the dead. I have the testimony of Scripture. God Himself speaking in His Word, testifying that Jesus was raised from the dead. I have the Word of Christ before He died, saying that He would rise from the dead. And I have the testimony of Scripture itself, God Himself speaking in His Word, testifying to that fact. Now, the Apostle would have us remember these things. And that's the first point that I would like to raise with you from this chapter. Paul says something very interesting, something we don't often think about. And that is that this is the gospel by which you are saved if... We normally don't think of an if with regard to the gospel, do we? What is the if here? If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. What does it mean to believe in vain? It means to have a bare profession only and to forget the importance of these doctrines and what it means to hold them tightly and hold them close so that we believe them and act upon them at all times. It's an amazing fact of the modern man that he lives a life that is so completely inconsistent with his own professed principles. What does Paul say? He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Of course, he is exaggerating for effect there. Because I can tell you this, that most people live with some modicum of professed religion in this country, and yet they live so far from the reality of that profession that truly they ought to be the most miserable of all. But they're so very inconsistent with their principles. So, the apostle here sets forth then the undeniability of the resurrection of Christ. If we would be Bible believers, we must not doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A few years back, a man named Harold Lindzell wrote a book called The Battle for the Resurrection. And these were days, heady days of liberalism, when one could remain in good standing as a pastor, as an elder, as a member in a church and deny the resurrection of Christ. Such a church that would indeed permit membership to deny the resurrection of Christ is truly the definition of an apostate church. We must not doubt. We must live in light of the resurrection that is indeed coming. All right, so with those introductory remarks then, we must not forget, right, according to verse 2. Keep these things in memory. Repeat them. Work over your catechisms. Work over your Bible reading. Work over your private prayer. And labor in all of those things to keep these essential doctrines of Christianity fresh, that we don't forget. So the apostle then offers several proofs, several witnesses. 500, Cephas, himself, James, the testimony of the Scriptures themselves, all of these things speak to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last but not least, he says, me. Me. Actually, he says last and least. He says, I was the last and I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. All right, so then he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Notice that Paul is always careful not to take credit for any of his labors. And this is not Paul speaking mystically. It's not him, okay, I just kind of rolled my head back and I let go and I let God, and God's grace labored in me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that God changed him by His grace. That God, by His grace, made him what he is. Anything you see in me that is commendable, Paul says, that is simply the grace of God at work in me. So it's not mystical. It's transformative. All right, so then the next argument that he brings begins in verse 12. He says, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how is it that some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Okay, so maybe they weren't particularly denying Christ's resurrection, but they were saying generally that there's no resurrection. There was also some other guys running loose on the landscape in the Thessalonian church, north of the Corinthian church, who said what? That the resurrection had taken place already. It was a spiritual thing, not a bodily thing. Okay, so Paul goes on to explode that myth. If there is no resurrection, then Christ did not raise from the dead. And if Christ did not raise from the dead, then our religion is vain. We are yet in our sins. You see how crucial the doctrine of the resurrection is, and that it is impossible to have a Christian church truly while denying the resurrection. Okay, so that's his next argument, that if there's no resurrection, your faith is vain, you're dead in your sins. His next argument beyond that is, we apostles are found false witnesses of God because we have testified on behalf of God that God raised him from the dead. So that's his next argument. You've made all of the apostles liars if you claim that there's no resurrection of the dead. And if we'll lie to you about one thing, we'll lie to you about another. That's the point, isn't it? That if we would lie about the resurrection, what else would we be lying about, Paul says, if we're false witnesses, if we're not reliable? All right, so then the next argument he brings is that Christ is risen from the dead, and then he brings in the concept of the two Adams. The first Adam and the second Adam, or the first Adam and the last Adam. And now he's going to argue from the parallelism of the two Adams, that Christ is the head of a race, and Adam was the head or is the head of a race. And in Adam all die, but in Christ, or those who are in Christ, all of them shall be made alive. Because Christ raised from the dead. Adam descended into corruption. Christ was raised from the dead. And so there is this next argument then pertaining to the parallels between the two Adams. All right, so then Paul goes on to say that every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And so notice that the resurrection from the dead is inexorably tied to the second coming of Christ. That without the resurrection from the dead, there is also no second coming of Christ. There is no consummation of the ages. So upon the resurrection then hangs everything that we hope for. Right? Without the resurrection, we're back to Disney in the circle of life. With the resurrection, history is linear, and it is going to an end, and that end is what? When Christ returns and then takes the kingdom of God and delivers it up to his Father fully and finally, once for all, having put down all authority and all power and everything that has risen up against him, completely victorious in everything. And the last enemy he'll put away is what? The United States. No, the last enemy that he'll put away is death itself. So powerful is the conquest of Jesus Christ that he will put away death itself and he will deliver that kingdom to his Father. All right, so then the next argument he brings has confused commentators for quite some time. Verse 29, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" Okay. One commentary that I opened to look at this passage said that there were approximately 200 interpretations of that verse. 200 different interpretations of that verse. Okay, so let's run through them real quick. No, not really. Let me just give you one of them. Let me just give you one. Okay? What does it mean to be baptized for the dead? Remember that in those days it was not uncommon for people to be dragged into some kind of imprisonment and even martyrdom for their faith. And so those who were being baptized for the dead, that is, they were encouraged by the witnesses of the, or by the witness of the martyrs that had gone before them, that they were being baptized, being spurred to that, to their professing faith in Christ and being baptized by their martyr's witness. That is one potential interpretation that gets rid of all of the weirdness of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints being baptized on behalf of departed saints, right? Being baptized by proxy, which, when you understand what they're doing, is probably one of the most foolish doctrines you may have ever heard of. Now, I think what Paul means here is that there were those who, spurred on by the witness of those who were being martyred in their own day, were then themselves professing faith in Christ and being baptized. And so in that sense, they were being baptized for the dead. And that's why the apostle says, "Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, that I die daily." Notice the "I die daily" phrase there, although it has been misused into a mystical thing. What Paul means by it very clearly is that he is under the threat of death every day. Every single day that he lives, because he is one of the apostles and out in front as a spokesman for Christianity, that he comes under the opprobrium of the civil magistracy of his day, whether it's Roman or Jewish, and that he stands in jeopardy every hour. So he dies daily. In other words, whenever he puts on his preacher's robe and heads into the marketplace, he recognizes that this might be the day that he dies. I die daily. And so that's why I think when he says to be baptized for the dead, following the context, it means being spurred on by the martyr's witnesses. "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." If you hang around with people that are saying, "Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," you will begin to take on those thought forms. So be careful how you choose your friends. Choose your friends in such a way that they will spur you on to greater holiness, to a greater following after Christ, and not a less. All right, so then he's going to answer what is something of an argument ad absurdum, and yet he will indeed draw it out some in verses 35 and following. And we'll not take a lot of time here, because Paul is speaking very generally, somewhat cryptically. He says, first of all, somebody's going to ask, okay, well then, if there is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, what would that look like? Could you imagine a body coming up out of the ground? What would that body be like? And so that's when he says, now hold on a minute. When you plant a seed, you don't expect a seed to grow up out of the ground. You expect a plant to grow up out of the ground. You're not looking for some, okay, I planted this little seed and here comes this thing that looks like a big seed kind of pushing itself up out of the ground. You plant a little brown thing, maybe has stripes on it, you know, like carrot seeds or caraway seeds, or maybe it's just a little looks like a little piece of corn, right? Or just these little things that you can't tell what they are. Little lettuce seeds, little things like that. And you put it in, what happens? What comes pushing up out of the ground? Something that looked like that seed? No, not at all. It's not the same. It's related to it. There is a univocal element. There is a common element between them, but they appear completely differently from one another. And Paul says that is a good analogy to help you to understand about the resurrection from the dead. So it is sown a seed and it comes up into a green plant. It is sown in dishonor, is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. You see what Paul is doing there. He's using the seed analogy to show us that there is something of the sameness, of relationship, and yet it is far beyond that and doesn't look anything like it. So don't expect that this is some kind of weird or gross doctrine that we have people coming up out of the grave at the end of days. They're going to come up not in the way that they went in. They went in a dishonorable death estate. They come out living, alive, more alive than they ever were. They went in a corrupt mass of flesh. They come out incorruptible. They went in such a way as they were, they represented carnality and death and nature and, you know, things that die and are buried. And they come out spiritual, that which never corrupts, that which never dies, that which never goes away. And so Paul says there is both a common element and a completely disparate element in the resurrection. Both are true. So let's not get this confused, he says. There are different kinds of glories, and there are different kinds of magnitudes of brightness, and all of that is involved. Some stars are different from another. Some people will be different when they're all raised together. There's a flesh of birds and a flesh of animals. So we're not going to be mingling everything together. Everything remains distinct. We go in human beings, we come back human beings. You don't get to come back as a cow or some other strange thing. So then, in verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And by quickening spirit here, we see that while Adam was alive, he was alive with regard to himself. He had nothing to give. But the second Adam comes out and he is a quickener. He is a quickening spirit. He gives life to all who are in him. And so there are differences all the way through here. All right, so then he continues down this line of argumentation, but now he uses different terms. He uses terms earthly and heavenly. Earthly and heavenly. Again, he is drawing that there is a common element and a disparate element in the resurrection of the dead. We have borne the element of the earthy, but now we will bear the image of the heavenly. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And so we must come forth in the day of our resurrection in incorruption, that we might inherit that full manifestation of the kingdom of God. It is an eternal kingdom. It will be inhabited by eternal people. This is why we have a difficulty with certain millennial views that place glorified saints and not glorified saints in the kingdom of God together upon earth. That doesn't work. We believe in one general resurrection when everyone will be resurrected at the same time. Everyone will be given their final estate at the same time. So that kingdom that is then established, the full manifestation of the kingdom, that kingdom that Jesus lifts up and returns as an offering to his Father, that will be inhabited by people that are incorruptible because it is an incorruptible kingdom. You can't have natural people in that incorruptible kingdom. All right, so then, verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That doesn't belong on the door of the nursery, by the way. Right? "In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Do you hear two resurrections there? I hear one. So when this incorruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortality shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Brothers and sisters, the sting of death is taken away in Christ. The sting of death is taken away in Christ. Because death is not the end. Death is not the final estate for us. We look forward to a resurrection from the dead. And we look forward to it based on the authority of God speaking in His Word. Without the resurrection, we are indeed the most miserable people upon the face of the earth. The most deceived, because we're living as if there is one. So then, Paul wraps up. Here's his application. It's a one-verse application, and yet you could draw it out for a long, long time. Just think on it with me for a moment. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the application. Because there is a resurrection, because this is not all there is, your labor is not in vain, and we can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of 1 Corinthians 15. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.